Today, I will be reading from Acts 17, verses 1 through 9. After they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As usual, Paul went into the synagogue and on three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, including a large number of God-fearing Greeks, as well as a number of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and they brought together some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. Attacking Jason's house, they searched for them to bring them out to the public assembly. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too, and Jason has welcomed them. They are all acting contrary to Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, Jesus." The crowd and city officials who heard these things were upset. After taking a security bond from Jason and the others, they released them. This is the word of the Lord.
It's good to see you this morning. I'm grateful to gather with the family of God. My name is Darren. I serve in the team here. And full disclosure, I love today's sermon, which means you're going to hate it. This is true. Like, I've found this to be the case. I'll go home and sometimes I'll tell my wife, I was like, that sermon just fell flat today. And it, nevertheless, someone will send me an email and it's like, "Pastor, that sermon changed my life." And I'm like, "Did you attend Arbor Church today or like Advent Anglican?" I know the priest there. Aaron's a good preacher. Today, the sermon today means a lot for me in the reason why we planted Imprint Church in the first place. I kid you not. And we're going to do this by studying and jumping into Acts, but also 1 Thessalonians today, to talk about really our role in what God wants to do in people becoming the church. And I'm really excited about this series because we're planting this new church in Kenmore later this year. And all three of our locations will have to kind of hit the reset button together as we work together with the Lord as he builds his kingdom as it is in heaven in Bothell, in Woodinville, and in Kenmore. So today is a vision for that. Today is to help you understand what God is calling you to as well. And I find it compelling because, you know, like the culture that Paul and Silas and Timothy and the church planting team planted the church in Thessalonica was a city that was hard and a culture that was very difficult to plant a church in, not like Bothell or Woodinville or Kenmore. It's real easy to plant churches here, you know. So I'm just kidding, of course. This fits where we're at right now. And to kick off the series today, I'm going to be a bit nostalgic because of what I just told you. And not because I just want to reminisce about the past, although that can be valuable and fun to do at times, but rather to remind some of us where we come from and to invite others of us and all of us into the adventure together. That's what I'm going to do today. In the spring and summer of 2012, I led a Bible study with a team of people who formed the beginnings of Imprint Church. It was on the book of Acts, and we called it People Becoming the Church. This was my original graphic. I was real good at graphic design, right? You can see that there. And what I did in inviting you into this was I created a trailer or a buffer, we called it, at the church I was at, that was kind of the pitch for why you'd want to attend it. And then I sent out this email to some of you. There actually are a couple of you in here besides my wife and son who were a part of that original part of the group that was planting Imprint Church. And this was my little trailer. And think of it with like music behind it. I can't do it that cool now, but think of this in that way. What could we accomplish in 30 years under the power of the Holy Spirit? The people alive during the time of Jesus' death and resurrection that became the early church in the book of Acts took 30 years, and they changed the history of the world. This small group of men and women lived completely sold out to the mission and vision of Jesus Christ by being sensitive to the Holy Spirit's movement in the world around them. And people's lives were dramatically changed. Churches were planted. Cultures were challenged. The Spirit was poured out. It's the story of God's power working in everyday people to accomplish miraculous things. And the amazing thing is, this shouldn't be the exception. Because God's plan is to use the church to impact the world, this is the rule. studying the book of Acts should help us realize that we can share in experiences like this to become the church, because ultimately we are God's people, saved by God's power for God's purposes. We are, dun, 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 people becoming the church. That was the trailer for our Acts series many years ago. And I know we're not studying the book of Acts today, but as we jump into the series on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we have to get our bearings in Acts chapter 17 to see how this people did become the church in this ancient city called Thessalonica. And we learn from them today. We learn from their experiences, and we learn from the apostle and the church planting team that planted this church. In fact, we learn this: the gospel of Jesus Christ can transform a people into the church, and that church can impact the culture. That's really good news for those of us who are part of the Imprint Church family going into this next season of our lives. So today I implore you, you might have to put your thinking cap on a little bit here, but let's learn together today. Let's grow together. And I'm going to focus on the progression of four things, four themes we see in Acts 17 and 1 Thessalonians 1:1 today. And I think you'll see these themes with me. The themes are the history, the church, or the gospel, the culture, and the church. These are the four pieces we'll look at today. So let's start with the history. Acts 17 starts off with these words. After they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Stop right there. Acts, friends, is such a cool story. It's all based in history. And I love how we can kind of recreate what they did by them telling us where they went, geography, history, all of these things, and to remind us that this happened in history in a really cool and important time for the birth of the church after the resurrection of Jesus. And the Apostle Paul and his early church companions were on God's mission as they were going from city to city. And they knew Jesus' words were true, that as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And they took that to heart, and it brought them to places like Antioch and Cyprus, Lystra, Iconium, Syria, and then into Europe, where God called them to this place called Macedonia, where they planted churches there in places like Philippi and Thessalonica. I don't know if you knew if Philippi was in Macedonia, but it was. They went to where the people were. They wanted to go and bring the gospel to these people. And by the time these letters were written, Thessalonica had a population of 200,000 people. Romans, Greeks, and Jews all living together in a melting pot. It was a temporary home also of thousands of sailors, travelers, and immigrants who visited there because it had a bustling port city there, and there was a really busy highway famously called the Ignatian Road that was built by the Romans before Jesus, 2 centuries before Jesus was there, or in the 2nd century BC, excuse me. And what's crazy is this became a city that was a hub for all kind of crazy things that would happen, where people would gather, commerce would go on, trade would go on. It's like us who live in Seattle, where I-5 runs through it, or 90 runs through it, which also runs all the way to Chicago and all the way to the East Coast, or the Dan Ryan Expressway, if you're a Chicagoan, a few of you who know that story. Like, these cities become hubs that grow because of the thoroughfare of the people passing through and then building lives there. But the crazy thing is, if we jump back into where they're at in Thessalonica, for all intents and purposes, by the time Paul and Silas show up here, it was at one of the lower points of its history. Now, I only say this because the Thessalonians were sons and daughters of the greatest empire human history has ever known, the Macedonian kingdom of Alexander the Great. You remember your history here at all? Before Alexander died, possibly by poisoning, most people think he died by poisoning, in 323 BC, at the age of 33, he had successfully reigned and extended the Macedonian kingdom all over the world. Alexander inherited his kingdom from his father Philip, who was assassinated. He had been educated by this Greek philosopher named Aristotle. Aristotle trained him in ethics and all logic and all that kind of stuff. And he's also trained as a military leader from his youth. So when he took over for his father, he began to lead Macedonian troops all over campaign through campaign throughout Asia Minor, Phoenicia, Palestine, as far south as Egypt and Babylonia, and then as far east as India. Like, this was a huge, huge kingdom. But after Alexander's death, there was no clear successor to who would take over the throne and rule. And bureaucratic structures were bureaucrating at this time. So 4 leaders took over the Macedonian Empire, and things went downhill quickly. In fact, it never recovered. The rise of the Roman Empire, some of you know your history here. They came in to be the greatest superpower after Alexander, of course. They eventually took over Macedonia. It's a crazy story. They gathered slaves from the people of Macedonia, which would have been unthinkable a few years before this. And then they actually pillaged so many riches. The Roman citizens did that came in into Macedonia, took riches that they actually told the people, we're so rich, the Roman Empire, you don't have to pay taxes if you live here for 100 years. That's pretty crazy, right? Like, think about that. And again, Macedonia never recovered from what we might call Roman oppression. What's funny is the people of Macedonia didn't necessarily see it as oppression, though, because Macedonia became what was then known, the Romans called it, a second Rome. They liked this place. They liked the city. They liked where it was located. In fact, and during the wars between Julius Caesar and Pompey, several senators from Rome and soldiers moved there, and they began to live there as a place of their dwelling. And this left a mark. All this stuff that I'm telling you left a mark on the people, politically, economically, religiously. And when Paul and Silas show up there to plant this church in the first century, they get to this growing and bustling central hub of travel, economic trade, religious diversity, all this kind of stuff. And Thessalonica was a growing and popular city with prestige in the ancient world. I tell you all this because it helps you place yourself in the story. But when they get there, they find out church planting is actually tough work. In Acts 17:11, we learn that the people of Thessalonica were not quick to listen to church planters. Why not? Come on, guys, listen to those church planters out there. So we learn that right after their experience in Thessalonica, I don't want to jump too fast, too forward, but Paul and Silas leave and they go to this place called Berea. And the Bible tells us the Bereans were interesting people because they received the word with eagerness, in verse 11, if you look at your Bible, and many of them believed in Berea. What I'm telling you today is that Thessalonica was a lot like Seattle, and Berea was a lot like the towns all our friends moved to during COVID, right? Oops, I just said that out loud. Bummer. The religious milieu of Thessalonica was complex and tough to get through to the people there because they had their own gods they worshiped, and they didn't want to challenge those gods. Greeks filled the temples that they had, and they filled them with worship of money, sex, and power, as the Greeks did. Jews attended synagogue where their traditions ruled them, where they had their own religious views. And then, of course, the Romans, they had a whole different religion. I don't know if you heard about this, but they had what they called Caesar worship or emperor worship in those days, which I never really understood worshiping politicians until the past decades of living in America. It's like, oh, this kind of makes sense now. But there was this pervasive spiritual darkness that covered the city. But the Apostle Paul goes into what I think is the epitome of Greco-Roman society. That's where we get that term. Of course, Macedonia, Greece, think about that. The Roman power coming in, Greco-Roman society. And the Apostle Paul goes in there and says, Jesus said, as the Father sent me, I'm supposed to go, Paul said. I'm supposed to go do this. I'm supposed to bring the gospel to these people. And so he goes in there, and that's what we read in Acts chapter 17. I tell you this history because I want you to love Seattle. I want you to love Woodinville. I want you to love Bothell. I want you to love Kirkland, even Redmond. I want you to love the place that you're at, even Duval if you're out that far. I want you to love that place, a place with great prestige in our modern world. Really, think about that. Do you know Seattle's history? Do you long to reach it with the gospel? Do you long for people to become the church here? Do you want to see that happen? You can be part of that. You really can, from what we learned today. It was so compelling, friends. I've been at both of our interest meetings for those who are going to plant Imprint Kenmore this fall. And it was so compelling to me to hear Tom McGregor talking about the history of the city of Kenmore while we got together and heard about these interest meetings. And he spent a few minutes telling us what the people of Kenmore are like. And I sat there and I watched his heart for the people there. And I was like, that's compelling. Like, God has called him to plant a church there. And I buy into that. I want to be part of that. And I do think part of my job, part of our job as church, and part of my job as a pastor is to help you love your city and to help you see it like God does. I believe that. And I'll tell you more about how I think we can do that, and especially an attitude shift in our minds in just a few minutes. But I tell it to you because this is what the apostles are doing. They go there because God loves the city, and they're committed to bringing the good news to the people of Thessalonica so those people can become the church. Now, the first way they did it is beautiful. They do it just by part two, the gospel. So that's the history. What's the gospel? Acts 17:2-4, let's review. As usual, Paul went to the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, and explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. And so some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, contrast with Berea, where many of them did, right? Including a large number of God-fearing Greeks, as well as a number of the leading women. All right, Paul engages the people here for 3 weeks, three consecutive Sabbaths. And remember, he goes to the synagogue because the synagogue's the center of a lot that happens in the first century. It's not just a place of worship. It was like a community center. And there were schools. It was the courthouse. Remember that? You should know this. And even guest houses were there for people passing through that were looking for accommodations. They would be near the synagogue. And so he goes there, the Apostle Paul does, and he encounters Jews, and the Bible says Gentiles there as well, or God-fearing Gentiles, who are familiar with religious things, like including the Old Testament, because Paul opens the Old Testament and explains who the Messiah is to them. He says the Messiah is supposed to come, suffer and die and rise from the dead. And the Bible tells us that Paul persuaded them. He reasoned with them. He spent time with them, showing them that Jesus Christ was the one they were looking for. It's really cool, like the experience of Jesus on the road to Emmaus with those disciples when he's telling them that the whole Bible was written about me. That idea caught onto the minds of the apostles and it spread like wildfire. And through the power of the Spirit, now all of those apostles and disciples are telling people the whole Bible's about Jesus, guys. It's awesome. It's a great story. The Redeemer who died on behalf of sinners to reconcile them to God. And Paul comes along and says, this is Jesus, who I am proclaiming to you, is the Messiah there in verse 3. Paul taught that it was the life, death, resurrection, ascension, reign, and the coming kingdom that Jesus is going to bring is the only way to find real life. And so he didn't just talk about God generally, he talked about Jesus specifically. And it gave people a vision. And doing this took incredible courage because of what I just told you about the religious milieu of the place. The gospel comes in and it confronts people's lifestyle, but it also gives them hope. The gospel, as I've said before, is the biblical message of divine grace for the undeserving. You and me, we're undeserving, but God gave us grace through Jesus. That God, through the perfect life, atoning death, and bodily resurrection of Jesus, rescues all people from the judgment of God if they receive him by grace through faith. And it makes them have peace with God and reconcile so that we can have hope for a future. This is the gospel. This is what Paul came and said to the people. And not only do we know what he said to the people, but we know how he did it. In verse 2, it says he did it as usual. This was a pattern of Paul's. He couldn't stop talking about Jesus. And then in verse 2, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Come on, guys, look, this is an amazing story. Let me tell you more about this. Verse 3, he explained to them. He proved to them so they know. And then, of course, verse 4 is the kind of good news, but more like a wah, wah, wah. Some of them were persuaded. Some were persuaded. There are a few people that got it. I love the Apostle Paul's courage here. But I also love his winsome approach. He spends time with the people. He didn't just hold up a sign. He talked to them. He spent time with them. He was winsome. He had boldness and care. And he was only a little bit successful. Like, if the Apostle Paul's only a little bit successful in his evangelism, I don't know what your expectations are of your evangelism, but maybe you could lower them, not because the message of the gospel is not the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, because it is, but rather because God has to do a work in people's lives to change them, and sometimes that takes time. We might only be a little bit successful. Success in evangelism is just evangelizing. It's not actually seeing the fruit of the harvest that you might hope for. But what's amazing is I love the Apostle Paul's approach because we see that he has an appreciation for our third theme, the culture that he's with. He spends time with the people there. And I don't want to read the whole thing again because it's Acts 17:5-9, but learn that shortly after their arrival and their winsome and bold approach to proclaiming the gospel, this newly formed Christian community, this church plant, immediately was drawn into conflict with the mob of people. They don't like the idea that a church is being planted. And the indictments, I don't know if you saw them, they're amazing. Listen to these indictments. Number one, these people are turning the world upside down, which is a great indictment, right? I kind of like that indictment, right? Number two, they're acting against Caesar. That's another indictment. Number three, some guy named Jason was welcoming them. The welcoming them is probably a technical term, meaning probably Jason most likely was the church planter's house that the church was planted in. So Jason was the one who's bringing them in. They're starting this new gospel community, and some guy named Jason has the funds to actually help support the church, and so he's welcoming them in, and so they pick on this guy. And then maybe even more intense is number four, they say there's another king, and that king is Jesus. So these are the indictments. Due to these charges, Jason and the others have to pay a fee, and then Paul and his apostolic team actually have to flee the city in the middle of the night. The church comes along and says, you guys should leave. Things are getting intense here. That's in verse 10, because they had done their job. They had planted the church, and it had this little birth. And from the very beginning, the church plant in Thessalonica they faced opposition. They faced difficulties immediately because they were confronting the culture they lived in a really unique way, winsomely, but also confronting it. And what's crazy is when they came and did this, they didn't face difficulties because they were just telling people, oh, you can just add Jesus on to one of the many gods that you have already. They weren't doing that. They were saying, you have to give up your old gods. There's a new king in town. His name's Jesus. And if you're really going to follow him, it means you have to give up the gods of money, sex, power. It means you have to give up the gods of politics. It means you have to give up all of these gods, and you have to follow the one true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And of course, this went great in a place like Thessalonica, just like it would in the city of Seattle. It would go over like a lead balloon, would it not? You think about that. If Jesus was the true king, then Caesar was not the king. He might have been an earthly king, but not the true king. And this assertion that there was another king that challenged Caesar's authority. I mean, let's just go back to the history section for a second. Who was the last king that came out of Macedonia? Alexander. Can you imagine Romans hearing this? And they're like, there's another king? I don't want another Alexander. We took him out a while back. We don't want that to happen again. And moreover, if Jesus is really the only savior, then the other gods are worthless, if you think about that. They're not helping at all. They're not doing anything. But if Jesus comes to give forgiveness of sins, new life, all of that kind of stuff, then the other gods aren't offering anything to the people at all. And so even though Paul's time in Thessalonica was short, and he would never return, by the way, which is crazy, it was not a failure. It was not a failure. In fact, the faith of these young Thessalonian believers took root, and it grew. It grew into something beautiful. They had a genuine love for Jesus, and they ended up telling others about Jesus too. And the city of Thessalonica was forever changed. And it changes us too. I mean, guys, we're studying 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We're studying about the church that was planted there. Now how? Now this is where I'm going to talk about culture more. I think in a large part, by the way, God's people, the church, responded to the opposition that they faced in the culture. I think this is why God allowed the root to form of the church and it blossomed into a beautiful plant. I want to consider for a few minutes this morning the Christian's engagement and response to the culture that we live in, which is a culture of opposition, and I want to base it all on this story. And this is where I'm going to ask you to throw your thinking caps on a little bit, because this goes to deep level assumptions that we have by being either raised in the church or finding ourselves in the church at some point and not knowing what to do with all the opinions out there of what to do with culture. And I want to tell you to start off with this, three things that are all true but seem like they're opposed to one another, all right? The first one's this. Any culture out there is a manifestation of God's good creation. It's created by God, and the people that live there are created in God's image, which is beautiful. All people, believer or not believer, they're created in God's image. And those cultures then become a reflection of God's creativity. And humans reflect that with their own community, with their own creativity. And it becomes a place where God's common grace is on display for everyone to enjoy or to take advantage of. That's a culture. It really is. So if you go to the doctor, you're enjoying God's common grace. That's beautiful. It's needed. Like, do you go to the doctor and say, I can't see you, you're not a Christian? You don't. You shouldn't. At least if you do that, please don't do that. My gosh, we want you to get well, okay? That's what it is. But that's a culture. But here's the thing. Two, this is equally and hopefully as well thought out in our minds that we can say is true as well. Sin deeply impacts all parts of culture. All parts. And all people in the culture. Man, the roots of sin go real deep, right? Real deep in there. It's like when Homer Simpson said about Bart Simpson that he asked him, are you sinful from the core? And Homer said, he's not, it might not be the core, but the root goes in there real, real deep, right? And that's what sin does to a culture and to a person. And so you think about this, it infects everything. It affects a location, it affects individuals. It even infects, this is crazy, human systems and structures. It really can. And those are structures that are either developed or they're man-made. Sin can infect those. Both are true. God's good creation, sin infects it all. Third thing that's true is this. We are called to participate in the work of God's reconciliation in the name of Jesus Christ to the culture that we live in. These places that are simultaneously places of God's goodness and places of evil, sometimes incredible evil. Really, let's just be honest, right? But when we properly recognize the 2 Corinthians 5 promise that God has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, we trust that it's God who helps us as he is redeeming and transforming people, cultures, and cities in his name, and it's through the church. That's cool. And God also, here's something crazy, confronts the effects of sin in the culture through the church. Like, we become a prophetic voice for the culture where we actually live differently, we think differently, we have different attitudes about things like money, sex, and power that the culture does not share. And that should be a compelling desire for those that are the some who responded. And that's a crazy thought. And I think that the way it's said here is that the apostles came into Thessalonica believing these things, and when they believed these things and lived this stuff out, it turned the world upside down. That's what the Bible says. People couldn't believe it, and I love that. How does it look really practically? Again, this is a little philosophical, and I'm not done being philosophical, so we'll get more into that in a second. But it means we have a critical appreciation of culture, and an appreciation means we resist extremes. The one extreme is the assimilation into the culture, where we just do whatever the culture tells us, or we value what the culture does, and the culture then begins to influence the church. That's like the tail wagging the dog, right? On the other side, we don't isolate from the culture and say, we're just going to hunker down for a while and just make it until Jesus comes back, because the Lord has given us a job to do. He said, you're part of the ministry of reconciliation. And so this looks like having a prophetic resistance to the idols of our day, right? Such as political ideologies and all those things, and refusing to bow to anything that competes with ultimate allegiance to Jesus Christ. And we also become people that reason with others who hear the word and are convinced by it, and we're reasonable, winsome, clear, kind, compelling to them so that they will understand what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. And if Christians really do, and we do, believe the Bible is good news, that will sit with some people as good news. They'll look at it and go, oh, I that sounds amazing. I've been looking for new life all of my life, and I've looked in all these other places. And if Christians are living out, not being an isolationist and not assimilating to the culture, they'll display something beautiful and different to the culture. And they'll reason with people so that they'll see the beauty and majesty of Jesus Christ. A great example of this is biblical. It's during the exilic period, during Jeremiah's prophesying. I talked about this when we were in Jeremiah, like, I don't know, 36 years, whenever we were in Jeremiah. But if you remember the exile, it took place in two stages. In stage one, which took place around 597 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar was said to go in and carry off all the exiles to Babylon, which was about 10,000 people. And they were mostly what we might call the elites of the kingdom at that point. They're military leaders, they're scholars, there's teachers and community leaders. We know it, and it's most familiar to us, because this was Daniel and his friends who were drug off in that first round of captives that came from the Babylonian exile. In stage two, about 10 years later, what's crazy is Nebuchadnezzar goes in and brings everyone else at that point. The hard part was between the first exile and the second exile, because during that time, the Bible actually tells us that there were false prophets that rose up among Israel and said, and this is a little bit of my own translation, but it's there. They said, look, we've got to resist the exile, is what they would say. But God said the exile was coming, by the way. We should have been expecting that. And they said, Babylon is so bad, stay away from it. And if you have to live there, keep to yourself. Don't see anyone else. And if you pray anything about Babylon, pray for its destruction, right? And that God would destroy it. That's what the false prophet said. This is in Jeremiah. But the Lord rose up this prophet named Jeremiah, who the Bible said was the true prophet of God. He came in and said the exact opposite. In fact, he told them that God's will for the Israelites at that moment was not to stay separate from the culture of Babylon at all, but to enter into it, to influence, to enjoy it even, and to work for its good. This is crazy. In fact, he wrote a letter to all the exiles in Babylon that was recorded for us that you have on a magnet on your fridge at home right now. It's that famous verse, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord." I just want to cue you in here. That verse is not about your boyfriend or girlfriend. It's not about the college you're going to, right? It's about God's calling for people that are living in Babylon in exile. God has good plans for those of us in exile. That sounds like 1 Peter to me. It sounds a lot like 1 Peter. That's why Daniel and his friends took on Babylonian names. They spoke the Babylonian language. They spent time in the Babylonian palace. They even worked for the good of their Babylonian neighbors. But think about this. It's also why, and equally true, that they abstain from certain Babylonian practices. You remember the story of Daniel, right? They said, we're not going to do those things because the Lord has told us to do something different. And they lived as faithful servants of God in that murky water. Unfortunately, I think most Christians, like the Jews in Daniel's day, believe the options for people in exile, which is us, are either only assimilation or only separation. But we're not called to either of those. We're actually called to reconciliation, is what the Bible tells us, and transformation. One more philosophical thing, and then I'll close, I promise. In his famous 1951 book, Christ and Culture, Richard Niebuhr talks about a Christian's response to living in the world because he argues that we're really not sure how to do it with skill and wisdom. That's his whole theme. And though Niebuhr's work is genius, I don't think he comes from the tradition most of us do, the average Christian probably won't read it and invest the time to read it because it's super philosophical and academic. I joked in First Gathering, the only person who's read it is Tom McGregor. But thankfully, people like D.A. Carson and even the late Tim Keller have recast Niebuhr's insights into some helpful taxonomies, especially for those of us who are interested in church planning and for churches that are doing it as well in pagan places. And once again, I'm reminiscing a little bit here because I'm recalling the notes from that Bible study in Acts where we were studying chapters 8 through 12, where I talked about how to live as scattered people of God when we face persecution. Because if you remember in the story of Acts, they get persecuted, the early church does. God uses that to propel the gospel outwards because they were wholly huddling at that point. And the Lord's like, I'm going to bring some persecution onto the church and send you out to your neighbors. And I talked about what it was like to live scattered during that time. And so here's a picture of the note page that I handed out to some of you who were there that day. And this, friends, is so influential to me. So I hope I do something good with it for you today. By the way, I love me a good four quadrant diagram graph. I also love me some Venn diagrams if you know. But look in the top here where it says too adapted to the world, if you can read that. It's my notes, so sorry I didn't redo this for the time. But there's two models up at the top. One's accommodation and one's privatization. The accommodation model is what I've been telling you about. Believers give in, they adopt a pagan culture and worldview, and it's here where Christians lose their distinct identity. They start to say things, well, the culture tells us this, so we're going to take that upon ourselves to be relevant to the culture. When the culture's like, if Christianity's going to be different, otherwise, why do I need it? I can do my own thing anyway. And this isn't compelling to anyone, is accommodation. Model two is the privatization, where Christian faith becomes a private issue that's only important to Christians on Sunday morning or in their hearts. We all do the things that our hearts tells us to do. Or Christian becomes like, Christians believe that everyone can kind of have their own opinion about things, and I'm okay, you're okay, we're all on our own pathway, everything's leading to God, you know, whatever it is. It's classic deism is what I call this. That's when you're too adapted to the world. Underneath, on the too disengaged from the world, you have model three and four, militancy and revivalism. Militancy is where believers respond to the unbelieving world and culture with a sense of superiority or hostility. It's the way they think about it. This model, by the way, this model shows up in the news so often, does it not, right? Think about this. And the goal is to be separate from the world because people don't want to be polluted by it, which is a good goal. James even talks about that. I call it militancy, but ironically, it's based on fear. Have you thought about that? That's the response of fear from people to get militant. And this model only allows for like Christian everything. Christian entertainment, Christian school, Christian all the things, if you will. And hear me, Christian school is not bad. If you chose to send your kids there, that's a great thing, and it could be a wonderful thing. Those things are not always bad. Some Christian entertainment is bad. I will just tell you that. But anyway, you might recognize this quadrant as what we've called in the past Constantinianism, which is because Constantine came along and made Christianity the religion of all the people in Rome. And we think of this as Christian rule of life for everyone, where you're trying to change morals, but you're not changing hearts there. I think of this model really as like the old, who I relate to, the old man on the porch, like yelling at people in the driveway, get off my yard. You know, you think of that guy, which as I've gotten older, I relate to that guy a lot more, which is pretty amazing. That probably talks about the moral decay of my life too, personally. But the militancy is something Christians do. And number four is the revivalism thing. And this is really similar to model three. But here, believers don't have a pessimistic approach to culture. They actually have an overly optimistic approach to culture. They expect God to bring revival and change to the culture in such a way that they set up their own compounds. They try to get all the Christians in government. And sometimes this can turn into theonomy, if you know what that is. And this is really important. Revivalism misses the fact that Jesus actually has to return. Like, he's going to come back in body, in the way he died and resurrected. He's going to show up to make everything right. And until he does, that's the only thing that's going to bring revival. And that misses out on that. All of these miss what I think the Bible wants from people becoming the church in a place like Thessalonica and Seattle. And that's that middle area right there. What I called engagement on this, I call it transformation here. Either way is fine. This is where believers engage with the culture, where they co-work with their non-Christian friends and neighbors, but in ways that reveal the distinctiveness of your values of living as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You might look externally like the surrounding culture, but you act totally different than the culture. You have more humility, more self-sacrifice. You have hope. That's what Christians have, hope. We abound in hope, and that's compelling to people. You might learn the language of the culture. You might know the feeling that you have when you go in the culture, but you know your citizenship is in heaven. And you, by your life, that looks very similar to people around you, show an alternate way of living out cultural values in the culture that you live in. And you fight against Christian jargon. You fight against Christian subculture, which I've yelled at about before. What I'm contending for is a Christian counterculture, not a subculture. We want a counterculture, something that's so compelling and different that it lives in that engagement and transformational model there in the center. Now, a few caveats with this. Again, philosophical, but just go with me for one more minute. Number one, you should know that all four of these models are influenced by your eschatology. And that's just for those of you that are like thinking about, what about when Jesus comes back? Or what's that going to look like? These are influenced by that. And I get that, right? That's a different sermon. Two, these models are horribly overgeneralized. As any four-quadrant graph is, it can be overgeneralized, right? It's true story. And number three, none of us live perfectly in the center. Well, except this one guy. One guy did. One guy who was God and became a man. Who willingly entered the culture. Jesus became the true incarnation for us to see what it looks like to live a transformed life, where he absorbed the culture and said, this is something I will be part of. But he said, I have an alternate way of living. Let me tell you about it. It's in Matthew 5. He gave this beautiful picture, and he's completely different from the culture, but he really lived within it. And if we're to do as much as we can to live like Jesus in our culture, it means we really believe John 3:16 and 17, where for God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. If you live out that model, that center model, you believe the scripture and you become part of your culture and you help it be compelled by what Jesus has done. So how do you do this? And this is how I'll close today. You do it by being part of the church. I believe that. The church that God is building and making a people that look distinct in the world. It's so beautiful that after the preaching of the gospel, after the opposition, after Paul and Silas and Timothy's work of being transformational in the culture, we get 1 Thessalonians 1:1, which says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. People became the church. The church was born. And God did a great work. And for the next several weeks and months, we're going to study some of the effects that this did to the people in Thessalonica and how it built this really beautiful community. A community that was marked by enduring hope and sacrificial love and an active faith. Those words that we'll look at. You'll actually hear those next Sunday if you come. My sermon will not be as much of an academic college professor thing. It'll be more about compelling you to live like God has called the church to live like. And this is where we go to see the model and to be encouraged in the model as the church in the culture. I love how at the beginning of that scripture right here where it lists those three guys, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Silvanus is Silas, by the way. That's a Greek translation of his Roman name. But these guys come in, and they were the ones that built the church. Of course, we saw Paul and Silas in Acts 17. We learned in Acts 16 that Timothy was growing up in this time, and Paul had grabbed him and said, hey, come learn how to church plant. And Timothy, of course, went on to plant the church in Ephesus or help plant that church and then pastor there. And they came in as a team and worked hard to build the church in this place. And what's cool is you see that this team came out, and they're like, hey, we started a good work here. How are you guys doing? Grace and peace to you guys. You're the church in God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And it took a team to do it well in such a beautiful way. This is why you have those calling all servants packets on your chairs right now. Because if we're going to do this, this vision that I'm casting today, if we're going to be a community of gospel gratitude and generosity that needs to influence our culture, our world, that we're going to be an alternate community, a counterculture in a world that's full of subcultures, if we're going to do this well, we need you to jump in and do it as well. And the calling is not so much about, hey, we need volunteers. I know I didn't say volunteer on there. The calling is like, hey, do you want to be part of this? Can you imagine if you were part of what God was doing to build this counterculture in Woodinville, in Bothell, in Kenmore? So bring this home. In a couple weeks, we're going to come back to you. We're not asking for commitments today. A couple weeks, you're going to hear from us, and we're going to ask you a couple questions. Number one is, where are you committing to? Where are you going? Are you going to go to Kenmore? Is God calling you there? Are you going to stay in Woodinville? That's a calling as well. Are you going to go to Bothell? This is the God is calling you somewhere. And when you do that, we're going to ask you a second question. Well, how are you going to get involved? How are you going to build the church? How are you going to be part of what this vision that we have as we think about the church in Thessalonica? How can you do that? How can you get involved? And our encouragement for you is to do that. The rest of 1 Thessalonians give us teaching on what makes a really cool church. And you guys know that every local gathering of the church is going to be known for something, right? Some of that's within our control. Some of it's not. Some of this is going to be characteristic of newscasts and things that we have to deal with that are caricatures of the church that we get because of people on our team that are acting like idiots. We're going to find that to be true. But we have the opportunity to have a different type of culture here, a culture that we've talked about for years and years is gospel gratitude and generosity. How does gratitude play out in your life? How does generosity play out in your life through the gospel of Jesus Christ? And how can that be a compelling vision to people around you? Because whether you're at church here, whether you're at work, whether you're at home, whether you're just in the city, we are the church of Woodinville, Bothell, Kenmore, in God the Father, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are ambassadors for King Jesus. This is the calling that God has placed on us. So together, guys, can I just say, let's see Jesus turn the world upside down. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word today. I get nostalgic because we're at a new season in our church life. And it reminds me of 15 years ago when we just started having thoughts of what it would be like to plan a church and to launch a church. Some people in this room right now, we're in that room. And Lord, I am so thankful. I can't believe what you've done, Lord, over the last 13 years. It is astounding. And God, I am so grateful that I've got to be a part of it. And so, Lord, I would ask there'd be more, not for our sake, but for the sake of the gospel, for people to see the beauty of Jesus and new life in Christ. And I pray that you would compel us to that. And whatever that looks like in this time of our lives, that we'd read this packet and we'd be filled with joy to think that we can be part of a church culture that is so different and is actively at work trying to see the gospel be beautiful to people in Seattle that will receive it, Lord. So we commit ourselves to that vision, to that hope. As the Father has sent Jesus, Jesus has sent us now. And through the power of the Spirit, we ask, what can we accomplish in the next 30 years you give us? Thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.